going to get started because I tend to run long. So we're going to fit everything in. Good morning on this beautiful, beautiful Sunday morning and Memorial Day weekend. Grab your Bibles and let's turn to Genesis. Last week, Dave finished up Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read and we learned of the fall of man. And man had been placed, remember, when we talked about Genesis 2, man had been literally placed by God into the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden, as you'll recall and remember, is this place of abundant blessing, of abundant provision from God, of abundant and everlasting life. And it, most of all, was a place of communion with the Lord God. And at the end of chapter 3, verse 24, we read that man was driven out of that place. Man was driven out by God from that place. Driven out from that place of blessing and from that place of provision, from that place of life, from that place where he had communion with God. Why was he driven out, folks? Disobedience, but if you're going to call it a general broader, what would we say? Sin. Man was driven out because man sinned. Sin separates us from the Lord God. All right? That's a heading you can write in it and remember. Sin always separates. Sin separates us in our relationships with each other, doesn't it? In a marriage, when things aren't going well with your wife, what's usually the problem? Sin. Usually it's both of your sin. Can't be one or the other. I've tried that. Doesn't work. But sin separates. And sin separates us from God. God is holy and separate from sin. And we talked about the fact that the Lord God stationed a cherubim and with the flaming sword turning every direction to guard the way of the tree of life at the east of the garden in Genesis 3:24. And we saw in Scripture that the cherubim is an angelic creature, a living being that is like a throne room guard or herald. That when you see the cherub, you think, oh, the presence of God. The cherub announce and indicate the presence and authority and holiness of God. And the man and the woman, as they were created, were not only permitted to be in the presence of God, but they were placed by the Lord God Himself into His presence in the garden. They communed in the garden with the Lord. And they dwelt, they lived in this place of blessing and life. In communion with God. But when the man and the woman chose not to believe the word of God, in essence, they called God a liar. Because remember, what did the deceiver say to him? You will not surely die. And isn't that what we do every time we sin? We call God a liar. Because sin in the Bible tells us sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. And in our mind we think, no, if I do this sin, I will be happy. I will have life. And we say, God is a liar. I will do the sin anyway. We do the same thing that Adam and Eve did. They took and ate from the one tree he told them not to eat when they were surrounded by innumerable, beautiful, and fruitfully delicious trees. And when they chose to believe a lie that they would not die, that they would become like God, instead of the Word of God, which said that in the day that you eat of it, you surely will die, what happened? Were they able to dwell in God's place of blessing and life after that? No. Were they able to dwell with God? No. They were driven out. They were driven out, it says in the Scriptures, to cultivate the ground from which they were taken as a reminder of where they were going because they were going to die. And since that day, man's desire has been to return back into that place of blessing, that place of life, to dwell again in the presence of God. But we have the same problem that Adam and Eve had. We are sinful and separated from Him, from God. But does that separation mean that man was forgotten by God? No. Does it mean that man was tossed aside and outside of His attention? Absolutely not. And that we saw in Genesis 3 over and over again, the great mercy and provision of God to the man and the woman even after they sinned. Yes, Adam and Eve died spiritually that day. They took of that tree and they ate, but they did not die physically, did they? The Lord allowed them to live hundreds of years physically before they would return to the ground. Yes, Adam and Eve were overcome with shame for their nakedness and their exposure because of their sin. And their attempts to cover themselves with the fig leaves, remember, were flimsy and insufficient and fading. They would fall apart. But the Lord provided for them. The Lord made garments of skin for them and clothed them. The Lord killed an animal or animals as a sacrifice to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. Yes, the Lord pronounced a painful and specific curse upon Adam and Eve. A curse that they had brought upon themselves because of their sin. But in the midst of the curse, what did the Lord provide? A promise. Genesis 3:15, the Lord God promised a deliverer to be born from the seed of the woman. And we see here the seeds of faith. Where do we see it? Well, you'll recall as we read Genesis 3, that Adam, in the midst of God's pronouncement of death, the death that Adam's sin required, he names his wife what? Eve. Do you know what Eve means? Life. It means mother of the living. And at this point when he did that, this was before Eve got pregnant or before anyone had ever had a baby. He didn't know what that was. But yet he believed the word of God that Eve would become the mother of the living in the midst of the death that was pronounced around him. And even in the Lord God driving man out of the Garden of Eden, this had an aspect of mercy to it. Why? We've talked about this many times. And the simple reason is because chaff cannot live in fire. Why not? Because it'll be burned up, right? It must not get near the fire or it will burn. A sinful man cannot dwell with a holy God. The sin needs to be dealt with. Further, it would not be good for man to live forever in their sin, as we've talked about. They could not. And in order to live, God knew they had to die. So, now we come to chapter 4. And you're thinking, Chris is starting chapter 4? He only gets to talk one Sunday? Well, this is kind of an introduction, but I didn't want to leave us off in chapter 3 where man's driven out and think, well, that's it. We need to leave this study before we go into our summer study with the knowledge about how God looks at man after the fall. Just kind of an overview of that. The question we want to look at this morning is, how sinful man can approach a holy God? Can man dwell with God again? That's the main question for this morning. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time as we start to look into chapter 4 and look at that question specifically. Holy Father, we thank You for this time together in Your Word. Father, we confess that we can only even now approach You in prayer with confidence, knowing that You hear, not upon our own merit, not upon any goodness that we have in and of ourselves, because we have none. But we can only approach You for one reason and one reason only. You have provided a sacrifice. And You have provided the perfect sacrifice in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We come in His name. We seek to know of You and to learn from You in His name. We pray that we would grow in faith and in knowledge of Your Word in His name. And we pray these things confident that you will answer them, because we know that it's in accordance with his will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, Adam called Eve life, or the mother of the living. And verse 2, if we start and look in chapter 4, what do we read? We read that this Eve, this life giver, bears a son. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Eve says here, I have gotten, or maybe your version says, I have acquired a man child from the Lord. And the name Cain either sounds like or is actually based upon the Hebrew word which means acquired. The words with the help of are not in the Hebrew text, but are an English rendering of what the majority of translators think that the text means. The Hebrew is very interesting here, though, and the word translated man-child is Eth Jehovah. We recognize the word Jehovah, don't we? This does not mean that Eve thought that she was bearing the Lord as God. Told Moses in Exodus 56:3, he said, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord, or Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. Rather, commentators such as Boyce understand that this word is used in a broader sense, meaning the one who brings into being, gives life, the one who delivers. So in other words, she was saying, here he is. Here's God's promised deliverer. Remember Genesis 3:15? The seed of the woman? But was he the promised deliverer who would bring life from death? No, he was not. Cain was a killer. We all know that. Verse 2, we read that Eve gave birth to another son, Abel. Now in verse 3, we get back to the first recorded interaction with the Lord God and this fallen world. Okay, so the last thing that we have is man is driven out of the garden by God. All right, is God done? Is he washing his hands with man? No. We see here in verse 3 through 5. Let's read it. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. All right. So remember, the focus of this morning is the interactions between the Lord God and man in this fallen world. We see first and foremost here that Scripture leaves out much of what we may like to know. So we're going to focus on what the Word of God says regarding the interaction between man and the Lord God. And in verse 3, it indicates, quite simply, Cain brought an offering to the Lord. Right after that, it says, Abel, on his part, also brought. And for our purposes this morning, again, we're focusing on the fact that Scripture indicates that both of the offspring of Adam and Eve, who were driven out of the garden and the presence of the Lord because of their sin and their progeny with them, brought an offering to the Lord. We also notice that this offering came about, as it says in Scripture, in the course of time. Okay? The words read literally at the end of days. Now, it doesn't mean that the world ended then. It just means at the appointed time. Meaning perhaps that God had appointed at a particular time and a place where sacrifices were to be offered to him. While Scripture does not tell us specifically, it does suggest that God must have given considerable instruction to Adam and Eve and their descendants concerning how he may be approached, which included the proper place and form of sacrifice. And it is clear from the Lord's words to Cain that there was a, that we haven't read yet, but you're probably familiar with, that there was a right way to come before him and a wrong way to come before him, and that Cain had been informed of what the right way was. He said in Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and it's desirous for you, but you must master it. So again, just as Adam and Eve were given the choice, remember the two trees in the garden, there's still that clear indication of what's right and wrong. If you do well, you'll be accepted, your version may say. If you do not do well, be careful. Sin is right there. The fact that Cain and Abel even brought offerings to the Lord indicates that Cain and Abel understood something. Their need to do so. Right? You don't do something unless you think that it's necessary or it needs to be done. That's the first point, that men brought offerings to the Lord. Secondly, we see here this morning from Scripture that the Lord God may have regard for a sinful man when he approaches in the prescribed manner with the prescribed sacrifice. Now again, our purpose this morning is not to analyze the offerings that Cain and Abel brought. And we will do that. We'll probably do that in September when we jump back into chapter 4. And today we are focused on the interaction of the Lord God with fallen men. And Scripture tells us in verse 4 and 5 that God had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So what does it mean to regard? I'm sorry?
Respect.
To respect? That's good. To care for, okay. This today we're going, after church, we're going to go to the art museum. We're going to regard some art. What does that mean? I'm going to see it. I'm going to look at it. Okay? And in this sentence, that's basically, we all know regard means to look upon something. But in the broader sense here, regard means to look at it with acceptance. Okay? Here is a merciful wonder, isn't it? It is not surprising that men would try to approach holy God. We shouldn't be surprised about that. Nor is it surprising or amazing that we would come with offerings in our hands in some way to hope to find acceptance from the Lord God. Nor is it amazing that the God would have no regard for the person or the offering of a sinful man. That's not surprising. What is surprising? What's surprising is that the Lord God, in His great mercy, may have regard for a sinful man when he approaches in the prescribed manner with the prescribed sacrifice. That's the surprising part, isn't it? Psalm 8:4 says this, "What is man that you take thought of him, or consider him," your version might say, "and the son of man that you care for him?" The psalmist is saying, why do you even pay attention to us? Why do you regard us or look at us? We see here that even after the fall of man into sin, when man is driven out of the garden because of their sin, that the Lord God provided a way that man can be regarded by Him. Again, we will talk more about what that way is, but we see most basically that it is a way prescribed by the Lord God Himself. And it is a way that requires what? Faith? Absolutely. Sacrifice. It requires a blood sacrifice. It requires death. The Lord may regard sinful man and their sacrifice, notice as well, without compromising one iota of His holiness. That's amazing. Third point. The Lord God intimately knows the internal and external state of sinful men. Again, look at the interaction between the Lord God and sinful men after the fall. Notice also that the Lord God intimately knows the internal and external state of what's going on in the heart and outside of the heart. And in His great mercy, He not only knows it, but it's amazing that He engages with men about what? About their sinful state. He calls them out of it. What a mercy it is. Verse 5. Of chapter 4. What we read this already, but let's read it again. Let's look at Cain's reaction for having God having no regard for his sacrifice. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Verse 6, then the Lord God said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." We'll stop there. But we see here that Cain was very angry. He was very angry and his countenance fell. And the Lord knew that. And remember, he asked, when God asked questions, as we talked about in the previous chapters, when God said to Adam, "Where are you?" God asked questions to us so we have revealed something about ourselves. It's not because he doesn't know. So when he says, "Why are you angry?" he's saying, "Cain, assess yourself. Why are you really angry?" God knew why he was angry. God knew Cain was angry and knew the sin was crouching at his door. And God warned him as a mercy. God knew that Cain later had killed his brother, Abel. And although Cain denied knowing anything about where his brother was, and God knew what punishment Cain could bear, because later Cain says, "Oh, that punishment is too great for me to bear." Yes? Okay. Right. I can give you the quick answer because we're going to study this.
I don't
That's fine. Well, let me use the Socratic method with you. What was different between Cain's sacrifice and Abel's sacrifice?
One was on ground.
Right. There was no sacrifice. There was no shedding of blood with Cain's sacrifice. Cain's offering. And the point is, God made it clear, as he said from the appointed time, about how he was to be approached.
He wanted sacrifice.
Death had to cover sin. That's always been the way. The wages of sin is death. And remember, what does Scripture say about Cain? It says he was a tiller of the ground, and Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain's thing was tilling ground. That was what he excelled at. That was what he was good at. That is what he was known for. So he says, "You know what? I'm going to approach God with, look at what I have done. I grow the best stuff. Take this. This is what I'm going to come to you with." So he probably was happy. The Lord's going to love this great corn stuff. We can't approach God with what we think is our best. We approach God on one way. The sacrifice, and the sacrifice he prescribes is Jesus Christ. Too many people today are trying to approach God with their idea of, this is my best. I'm really good at music. I'm going to play the best thing, and this is going to please God, because you might be good at music. That's great. But it shouldn't be your focus. Your focus in always approaching God is Christ. It shouldn't be your good works. My good works are awesome. I've helped so many people. What people's lives are being brought out of poverty. This will make me acceptable to God. No, it won't. Christ will. That's it. We're going to get more into it. So don't worry. But we can talk to you. Right. You think he's coming like one of my children coming to me and say, "Daddy, I made you this," and I bash it out of her hand and say, "It's not good enough." That's not how God works. God has given them mercy upon mercy about how to approach them so they will live. And as you can see from Cain's reaction, was he coming with a humble heart? No. He was angry. He was filled with anger, and even when God condescended to engage him about his anger and said, hey, be careful, sin is crouching at the door. When he could have said, he could have been done with them. And yet Cain talked to his brother and rose up and killed his own brother. The one because who had given the good offering that was accepted. There was jealousy in his heart and hatred in his heart that exuded out into violence. All right. Back to the Lord God intimately knows the internal and external state of men. God also knew the righteousness of Abel. Christ himself says Abel was righteous. He says that to the Pharisees. And he had regard for his sacrifice. He knew of the murder. And God knows that we are sinful. He has declared that there is none righteous, that there's none of us who are righteous, and that our hearts are deceitfully wicked and they're beyond our understanding. We can't figure ourselves out. He knows that we are dust. He knows that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we're powerless to save ourselves. We're powerless to do anything good or acceptable in His sight. And the Lord knows that if we would approach Him, that if we would be blessed, that if we would live and have communion with Him, the Lord Himself must be the one to accomplish it. He knows that. And Cain was trying to accomplish it on his own works. All right? Abel came the way the Lord God had prescribed. There are still Cains around today. There are still Abels around today. It's all about how we approach the Lord. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it by our works. The interaction with the Lord God after man has fallen, that was point three. Point four is an amazing point. The Lord God speaks to men. We've already seen that as we read in Scripture. We notice that He speaks to men. We're not surprised that the Lord God gave His word to men in the garden when they were without sin. We're not surprised by that. He walked in the garden in the cool of the day with them, interacted with them. The wonder is that after the fall, after men sinned, the Lord God still condescends to speak to men. And not only to speak a word to men that we deserve, we would expect a word of what? Judgment. Righteous judgment. But He speaks to them out of mercy. Lost my place here. Oh, I'm missing a page. That explains why I'm losing my page. To the iPad. I love backup things, probably too much. I'm a big supporter of insurance, but sometimes it works out. All right, let me see. Men brought offerings to the Lord. Lord got him. All right. The Lord God speaks to men for their life. The Lord God in His Word always does the same thing to men. When I say the Word of God, I mean today the Word of God does the same thing as it did back then. It does three things. It reproves, it rebukes, and it exhorts. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2, Paul tells young Timothy, his protege, and Scripture tells all pastors, he gives them this solemn charge, when you're up in that pulpit, when you're before the church, you do one thing. Your focus should be on one thing. What is that? Preach the Word, period. But he tells us in Scripture how that's to be done. What does it sound like when God's Word is spoken? And he says, let's see, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. What does that mean, quickly? To reprove means to convict, to find fault with, or to correct. It often is translated expose. The Word of God to sinful man will always expose what? Sin. That's what it does. Secondly, to rebuke from the Word of God is a command or it's a call to obedience. Just as, remember when you read in the New Testament when Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves and the sea? What was He calling the wind and the waves and the sea to do? To obey His Word, to be still. So, the Word of God always demands what of men? Obedience. Third, the word translated exhort is translated beseech or implore or plead or urge or comfort. And the Lord God in His vast grace and mercy condescends to appeal to worthless and weak men to come and obey His word for their life. His word is an urging. His word is an encouragement to the lost to be found and to the filthy to be made clean and to the stranger to be made a son and to the dead to become alive. Do those three things exist in what God said to Cain? Do they? Yes, they do. He reproves him. He rebukes him. He exhorts him. He warns him. Sin is crouching at your door. His desire is for you. You do what is right, and you'll be accepted. He does this with great patience and instruction, doesn't he? Just as 2 Timothy tells the pastor to do. And the reproving and the rebuking and the exhorting work of the Word of God is seen from the very first recorded words of God to sinful men after the fall. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Man has always had the same problem. How can sinful man worship and serve a holy God? And further, how could a man ever approach the holy Lord God and not be justly and rightly consumed? And it's the same as asking, how can chaff go into a fire and not be burned up? That's why it's so much more telling that when Moses came upon that burning bush, that bush was not consumed. It wasn't just, oh, what magic trick am I going to do to get Moses' attention? It wasn't magic. It was a message that God provided a way that chaff, that a burning fig, a little fig leaf could come into the presence of God and not be consumed. We're like the fig leaves that they tried to cover up their sin with, that we're going to fade away, they're going to fall off, and they're not going to work. But in Christ, we can approach the holy God and not be burned up in judgment. The psalmist asks in Psalm 24:3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. And the problem here, folks, as we all know, is that none of us have clean hands and none of us have a pure heart. There's none righteous, no, not one, Scripture tells us. Adam and Eve could not approach the garden. And remember the people of Israel? They couldn't approach Mount Sinai, remember? In Exodus chapter 19. The people could literally not ascend to the hill of the Lord where He had come down. It says in thunderings and lightnings, sounds of trumpet and the shaking and the quaking. They wanted to do the exact opposite. So, what is the answer? How do we live? I'm back to my notes now. How do we approach God and how do we dwell with Him? And Scripture shows us from the beginning that the Lord God in His great grace and mercy condescends to men, that the Lord God then dwells with men. That is, He tabernacles with them. And in Exodus 25 through 40, if you were to read that whole section, you're given a detailed description of the tabernacle. Its structure, its furniture, its priesthood. And this is the longest section of the book of Exodus. And the commentator, A.W. Pink, he notes that more space is devoted to an account of the tabernacle than to any other single object or subject treated in Holy Writ. Its courts, its furniture, and its ritual are described with a surprising particularity of detail. Two chapters suffice for a record of God's work in creating and fitting this earth for human habitation, whereas 10 chapters are needed to tell us about the tabernacle. That tells us that it's pretty important, right? And in chapter 4 of Genesis, we see that although man has been driven out of the garden, man is not thrown away or forgotten or left for dead. God provides a way to approach him from the beginning. God provides a way to live from the beginning. God provides a way to walk with him. God provides a way to dwell with him. And the way that he has provided is that promised son, that seed of the woman mentioned in Genesis 3:15, who is Jesus Christ. He is the one and only sacrifice prescribed by God. And he will be regarded as acceptable. And only those who are found in Christ will be regarded or looked upon by the Lord and dwell with him and be found acceptance. Only them. This was pictured and promised to God's people in the giving of the tabernacle. Is that mean of God to say that's the only way? No. It's the only way that man can live. It's the reality. We looked at the tabernacle in men's Bible study, and it fits so well into how we can approach God that I'm going to touch on it here. And the tabernacle is started or introduced in Exodus 25. And I want you to turn there and just look at it. It's a shorter section. Yeah, Exodus 25. Exodus 25, starting in verse 1. It says, I'm in Genesis. That would help if I got the right chapter. Exodus 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me. Why? That I may dwell among them. According to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." We see first that the start of the tabernacle happened by the only way that it could happen, by the word of the Lord. Look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses. I also want to note, just for the sake of context, where did this take place? Where did this conversation take place? It took place, if you were to read in and around this chapter, on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, where the people trembled and shook and stood afar off, it tells us in Exodus 20, because they were in fear of death, because they knew they could not approach a holy God. And the purpose of that display of the lightnings and the thunderings and the quakings, it tells us in Exodus 20, 19, 21, what that purpose was. God didn't need to come in that manner. He did come and has made his voice heard to the prophets in a soft whisper. And this display was for the benefit of Moses, as we have discussed, but ultimately for the people. In Exodus 20, it tells us in verse 19 that, "Then say to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die." That's the people. "Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. The people were far off. Moses approached. When did this take place? This took place after the children of Israel affirmed the Lord's covenant, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," in Exodus 24:7. And especially regarding the regulation that they not make any graven image, but they violated that one before Moses even came down from the mountain. When the Lord called Moses, Moses was only able to draw near because he was called by God to draw near, just so we are only able to draw near in the same way, unless we are called by God to draw near. Moses did not act until he was called by God to act, and then he acted in accordance with his word. Third, before the people, the children of Israel corrupted themselves and turned quickly from God's way to worshiping an idol, as you're familiar with in Exodus 32. That's the disconcerting part about that, is that in the face of all that we've discussed, the people broke their promise to do everything that the Lord commanded in a matter of days. And at the foot of the mountain where they had previously shaken in fear of a holy God, they worshiped a God made of gold and acted rebelliously. They weren't afraid of that idol, were they? No, that idol was approachable. You could get up, rise up, and play around that idol. But the God, Jehovah, on the mountain, you couldn't get near that God. But the one they made, they could. They liked that one better. Until they were confronted again with the Word of God, which exposed their sin, called them to obedience and exhorted them. Right? With great patience. All right, the stuff of the tabernacle we see from verse 2 is to be brought by the children of Israel, to be brought as an offering from a willing heart, and that offering here is defined and specified and prescribed by the Lord. They couldn't come with whatever they thought was appropriate. They had to come with what was on the list. And notice it wasn't common things. This was gold. This was their best stuff. So too, we owe the Lord everything. We owe Him our best. And the purpose of this tabernacle is made clear for us in verse 8 through 9. Let's read it again. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. The word sanctuary comes from the Hebrew word mikdash, and it means a consecrated thing or place. It's like a sacred place or a holy place. And what makes something sacred or holy? It's where God is. It's when it's set apart for the use, sole use of the Lord God. It's the presence of God. In Isaiah 8, we read that the Lord is our sanctuary. And in 1 Peter 2, the Christian can rightly say, according to the Word of God, that who is our sanctuary? Jesus Christ is our sanctuary. Secondly, it's that I may dwell among them. The Hebrew word used here is shakan, and it means to settle down, abide, dwell, reside, the tabernacle. And think about what the Lord God was saying here and what it meant in light of what the people of Israel had seen. That same word for dwell used to describe God when He came down on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, and the glory of the Lord abode or dwelt upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day He called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. This holy God who is so high above the people, so other, so the one we can't see or approach lest we die, He's going to come dwell with the sinful people? It's kind of shocking, isn't it? The people were to understand not only the transcendence of their God, whose dwelling place was in the heavens, in majesty and glory and honor, but also the eminence of their God, whose dwelling place was with them. This was unheard of. This was new. The pagans, they had their high places where they attempted to reach up to the false gods, but the true God who truly sits on the throne of heaven deigns to condescend to dwell with His people without, again, losing one iota of His holiness, one ounce of His glory. Can you see why the tabernacle instructions had to be so clear and precise? As we have seen, the tabernacle was a shadow of the heavenly. As we have discussed previously, the Lord alone prescribes the way He can be approached. In the same way, Jesus Christ left His throne in heaven, and He condescended to dwell or to tabernacle with man. John 1:1-5 tells us, and the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And now, as a Christian, John 14, now to dwell in our where? In our hearts. The tabernacle, this God dwelling with sinful man, is to be a copy, as we see in Scripture, of the heavenly reality that came and will be brought forward in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9:23-24, we read the tabernacle was, quote, a pattern of the things in the heavens. The copies of the things in the heavens, or the pattern of the things in the heavens, is the tabernacle. The old covenant that you can read about in Hebrews 8, it's also translated pattern of things. And remember, the old covenant is a picture. It is a symbol of the true, and it always points to Jesus Christ. In the old covenant, the blood of animals, signifying death, was a picture of purification and purging, specifically that death was necessary, that things sacred should be set apart to divine service, that unclean things should be purged from their uncleanness. And here Scripture is pointing out that it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven, that is the tabernacle and its implements, need to be purified and purged with the pitcher of animals' blood. The new covenant, which gave true access to God in the true heaven, the real heaven, required true and real cleansing, which required a much better sacrifice than the ineffectual sacrifices of the old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats, which really didn't do anything. A true and real sacrifice, a one-time sacrifice, an effectual sacrifice. That's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ provided by God for you. Through the rest of Hebrews 9 and into chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews focuses on the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you can read that on your own. Through the rest of chapter 9, Scripture highlights three ways that the sacrifice of the new covenant, that is the necessary death of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is better than the sacrifices of the old covenant. And where the old covenant is lacking, the new covenant is better and better and better, immeasurably so. The idea of time is emphasized, that the old covenant is a picture that's passing, that's fading away. It's made of things that are going to get old and rust and fade away. But the new covenant is eternal and real. The new covenant which came in the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the point of Hebrews that he says over and over is the time is now to leave the old covenant. Don't hang on to the old covenant. Don't hang on to the picture. Embrace the new covenant. It's like holding a picture of my wife and saying, oh, I love my wife so much. I want to hold this picture. I'm never going to let it go. And she's standing right there. Scripture says, let go of the picture and grab the wife. To continue to hold onto the old and not embrace the new covenant is to be lost. That's the scary part. It's to be damned. Because the picture can't save you. The symbol can't save you. Christ can save you. The purpose of the new covenant is to emphasize true cleansing and true atonement and true salvation. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, for you, if you're a believer. A.W. Pink again, his book Gleanings in Exodus, that's another one you should get, points out that the key to the tabernacle is Christ. As a whole and in each of its parts, the tabernacle foreshadowed the person and work of Christ. And the pattern of the tabernacle was three things. Revealed by God. We would not know how to approach God apart from His gracious revelation. Secondly, it was prescribed by God to come before the Holy God before any other means than by the means that He prescribed means that we would be consumed by His holiness in righteous judgment. Third, it was commanded by God. The Lord will be glorified. Remember what the Lord said after the death of Nadab and Abihu? They tried to approach God in the tabernacle with strange fire. It says in Leviticus 10:3, listen to this, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all people, I must be glorified. He must be, and He will be. The first tabernacle of meeting was pitched right after Moses came down from Mount Sinai to find the children of people engaging in that abomination of idol worship. And you'll remember, if you read about it in Exodus 33, he pitched a tent outside of the camp, Moses did. And the people saw that they were afar off. All right, they didn't go near that tent. It was outside of the camp. And the people stripped off their ornaments in mourning about this. Verse 3 of Exodus 33, for I will not go up in your midst, says the Lord, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. That's what the Lord said to Moses. I could come into your midst in one moment and consume you, verse 4. Okay. We see also that first tabernacle, its use. Everyone who sought the Lord went out to that tabernacle of meeting. And whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle people meeting, remember the people rose up and they each stood in their tent doorway and they watched as Moses, he'd gone into the tabernacle. And there was a sign. The people saw that as Moses drew near to God, he was accepted. When Moses entered the pillar of cloud, descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses, as it says, tells us in Exodus 33:9. The people saw the cloud, and it says they rose and they worshipped. They worshipped in their tent door. Now, why did Moses, why was he allowed to draw near to God? We have enough time to discuss this. Why did he have such a place of favor? I'll tell you why. First of all, Moses had faith. Hebrews 11:23 tells us that Moses had faith in God. That, what does that practically mean? He had faith. It means he believed what God said was true and he trusted it. Faith means the same thing today. Do you believe the Word of God? Do you trust the Word of God? How do you know if I do? Well, you obey it. I tell this to my girls all the time. How do I know if you believe me? You obey me. Now, you can read about Moses' faith in Hebrews 11. He refused to be associated with Pharaoh, with Pharaoh's daughter. He rejected the riches of this world. I mean, he had everything at his fingertips. He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he be destroyed. He believed that that was the means by which the Lord had prescribed for him to live. Notice also that Moses had faith. He trusted and believed the Word of God, and that Moses was convinced in his heart that the presence of God was necessary for their life. When the Lord says to them, I'm not going to go amongst your midst, then Moses gets on his knees and says, "If unless you go with us, there's no point in going on. We need your presence to live." Moses knew that. And the same thing is true of us. We need his presence to live. Moses found grace in the sight of God, Exodus 33:13-17. And the Lord God knew Moses by name. That is, he knew him. The good shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know their shepherd. A quick application to us. Is the way of access to the Lord God any different for us today than it was for Moses? And the answer is no, it is not. You must have faith. Romans 5:1-2, therefore being justified by faith, what do we have? We have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You must also be convinced that the Word of God, that His presence, the presence of God, only found in Christ Jesus, is necessary for your life. And it is Jesus Christ who separates you from the people that are marked for destruction. That's the thing that separates you. That's it. Secondly, you must have grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What would, if God would have accepted Cain's offering, would Cain have been happy about that? I bet you he would. My corn was so great. He had suspenders back then. My corn was so great, God accepted. I am boasting upon that. No. That's not how you approach God. Third, you must be known by God. Matthew 7. This is, I think, the scariest part of Scripture. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those that are truly known by Christ and know him, acknowledge him as Lord, not just with their lips, but with their hearts. And those that are truly known by Christ and know Him as Lord serve Him with their whole heart, not just their actions. Those that overcome are not only known by name, but given a new name that is shared intimately only between the Lord and the one to whom He gives it to. You can read about that in Revelation 2. So today, you who are afar off as the Israelites, who have been driven out because of your sin and separated from God, we may draw near. Acts 2:38-39 tells us, repent. By grace, the Lord God opens your eyes to your sin, your need, and to the life that is found in Jesus Christ. We enter by faith into the presence of God, by belief on the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning work. And you know what? Not to jump the gun on Genesis 4, but I love how Genesis 4 ends. Do you know how Genesis 4 ends? Look at Genesis, how Genesis 4 ends. Genesis 4, last verse. Well, let's start in 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. God directs us to do the same. Call upon the name of the Lord. The beautiful promise of Scripture is that all who call on Him, He will know by no means turn out. And I get teary-eyed about it because my daughter always asks me, how do I know I'm saved? How do I know that I'm really forgiven? She struggles with that. And I always go back to that. The Word of God says if you call upon Him, He will not cast you out. If you have not called, you need to call. And today is the day of calling. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much that You have shown us such great mercy and grace, and that You have condescended not only to look upon us, but You have condescended to give us Your Word. You have condescended to give us Your Word in such a way and with such great patience and with such great mercy that You not only rebuke us, You not only call us to obedience, You not only reprove us and convict us of our sin, but Father, You exhort us and You call us and encourage us to cry out to You. And Father, I pray that You would cause every person here, if they have not, to cry out to You for salvation. And Father, I pray for every believer that You would cause them to cry out to You every day, because the believer never stops crying to You, because we know that we are in utter need of You every moment of every day, and that we are kept only by You, and we are sustained only by You, and we will live only because of You and because of Jesus Christ. Father, please bless the preaching of Your Word this morning with Dean, and help us to honor and glorify You in all things as we ought to, and as we pray that we would. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.